Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. I know Isaiah is writing this, but do you know prophetically who is speaking here? This is Jesus. I love the Lord, way the Lord puts all these things together. On Wednesday nights, we're in Luke chapter 4 this week. In Luke chapter 4, this is Jesus reads this. He goes to his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, and he pulls out the scroll, and he reads this, and he says, "Today this scripture hath been fulfilled." The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. I want to teach you a little bit about anointing this morning. The word anointing means, or anoint, means to smear, means to spread a liquid over something. Typically in the Bible, it is used of putting oil on a person. Putting oil on a person. In Exodus 30, verse 30, the priests were anointed with a special holy anointing oil. It was a special mixture that was to be used only for the priests, and it had all kinds of spices, cinnamon and all kinds of stuff, and it smelled like a perfume. In Exodus 30, verse 30, it says that it was this anointing that qualified them for their ministry. That's what made a priest a priest. It wasn't because he went to Massachusetts Priests Tech and graduated with honors. That's not what made him a priest. It wasn't because he had his special priest uniform, or it wasn't because he won certain merit badges to become a priest. It was the anointing that made him priest. It was the fact that at some time before he started his ministry, some other priest poured oil on him. That's what qualified him to be a priest, was the anointing. Anointing is what would turn boys into kings. Young King David, 1 Samuel 16, young boy David was met by the prophet Samuel, and Samuel anointed him. He poured oil on the boy, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and that's what picked him out to become king. When Solomon was a child, it was his turn. And the priest came, I think it was Zadok the priest, poured oil on him, and the boy became a king. The word Messiah itself, comes from this word. This is the word Mashiach. And the word Messiah or Mashiach in Hebrew means the anointed one. The anointed one. Christ. The word Christ is a Greek form, is a Greek translation of Mashiach. So when we call Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. Christ is not his last name. You don't find him under the C's in the telephone directory. Christ is his title. That's his job description. He is Jesus, the Anointed One. The Anointed One. This is the Messiah speaking here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. We talked about this on Wednesday night. We're going to talk about it again this morning. The lesson is this. Ministry requires anointing. True ministry requires, maybe I should say, true ministry requires true anointing. Ministry requires true anointing. You see this in the life of Jesus. This is where we've been on Wednesday nights. We saw where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. He prayed, and the Spirit of God came upon him in the bodily form of a dove. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And as you follow the story through, the next couple of Wednesday nights, what we'll be doing, after that, Jesus went off to be tempted or tested in the wilderness for 40 days. He comes back, and it's time to start ministry. And he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, goes into the synagogue. It's time to read the scripture. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, of all things. He opens it up to right where we're at, and he stands up and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And then he rolls up the scroll. Well, actually, he reads on through verse 2, reads through half of verse 2, and he says, and he rolls up the scroll, puts it away, sits down and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence." And what had happened? He had been anointed when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then he started his ministry. Even Jesus didn't start his ministry until the Holy Spirit came upon him. Ministry requires anointing. This topic, the subject of the Holy Spirit, for some of you, makes you a little uncomfortable. Some of us have had experiences where we've seen some things done. Maybe you've been in church services, and some of the things that were done in the church service were, how do I say it politely? Weird? Is that the way to say it? Have any of you seen services like that? No, a few of you had. Okay. And then it's been called, this is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Some of us responded to that, and we look at that kind of stuff, and we go, people barking and rolling on the floor, and all kinds of amazing things. Now the latest thing is... people claiming to have their teeth are filled with gold now. Their fillings all turned to gold. All kinds of amazing, incredible things. That for some of us, we look at that and we go, "Well, if that's the Holy Spirit, I don't want any of that." Some of us have been hurt by people who say that they are being led by the Spirit. And then it hurts us. And sometimes we respond by saying, "Well, that's the Holy Spirit. You know what? I'm backing off." Well, I want to challenge you to a taste test this morning. A taste test. Do you know what a taste test is? Do you remember, how many of you remember the original Pepsi Challenge? Come on, there we go. That's correct. That's right. Stick my hand up, Richard. Okay. No, Mark, you don't remember the original Pepsi Challenge. You were yet in your mother's womb. Yeah, you're seeing the one on TV. It's come back. Did you know that? The Pepsi Challenge has come back. We've seen it on TV. Now they're tasting, the taste test to see what tastes what. Well, you know what? I want to challenge you to do a taste test regarding the real Holy Spirit. Yesterday we were sitting at the lunch table, and my wife had she made lunch, and she had taken a couple of nectarines, and had peeled them very nicely and sliced them up into slices and put all the slices on a plate and stuck it in the middle of the table and said, "Here, just everybody just take some. This is part of your lunch. You know, just go ahead and take some." Well, my wife and I, we love nectarines. It's like, whoa, nectarine. Ooh, it was a summer fruit. You know, it is great stuff. All right. Two of my sons still recalled what nectarines tasted like. And they, too, responded just like my wife and I. They were just like, "Oh, I'm going to take some more. Can I have some more? Can I have some more?" They were just like, you know, we're fighting with forks over the slices of nectarines. One of my children could not recall what they tasted like. And we had to put two pieces on his plate because he wouldn't put them on himself. And in fact, he tried to get up and walk away from the table without consuming the two pieces that were required for exit from the table. And he would not taste them. Oh, no, because they look, I can imagine what he was thinking. They look slimy. They look orange. Who eats orange, just red food? I'm not going to have any of that stuff. It looks like vegetables or something. Well, we finally got him to eat some, and then it wasn't, after the first bite, it wasn't so hard for him to eat the second bite because he finally tasted what it really tasted like. So I want to challenge some of you who have been reluctant about the things of the Spirit. Make sure you don't reject what the Spirit wants for you simply because you've tasted something else. Do you hear me? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. We find out that the Holy Spirit produces fruit himself. You can taste what the fruit of the Spirit tastes like. It says in Galatians 5, 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering. That means putting up with difficult people. Being able to put up with difficult people. How many of you would like to be able to put up with, if I could put up with you for 1 minute? Yes. Long suffering doesn't sound so bad. You know, now the word sounds bad. But when you find out what it means, I mean, long suffering. I mean, suffers for a long time. I don't like that. When I find out it means to be able to put up with difficult people. Hey, you would like that? You like that taste? Long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness. How many of you would like to be a person that people say they can count on you? Because they know you will come through. Do you like that? You like that? I like that taste. Faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Now, don't think of the old 1850s ladies in the band going temperance. That's part of it. That's where the word comes from. But it means self-control. Self-control. You know, I just couldn't help myself. I just had to do it. Well, wouldn't it be nice to have self-control sometimes? Now, I don't want self-control over things, over ice cream products. But other things I could use self-control over. Love self-control. Precious ones, this is the fruit of the Spirit. It's nothing scary. It's nothing frightening. It's beautiful. It tastes so, so sweet. Ministry requires anointing. Ministry requires the Holy Spirit. Who does ministry?
Well, you do, Pastor Rich.
Wrong. The Bible says my job is to equip you, the saints, because you're saints, to do the work of the ministry. ministering to people, reaching out, serving them, helping them is actually your job as well as mine. And you know what? I know a lot of you, and you all have a great heart for ministry. You have a great heart to reach out to people. You have a heart to help people. But you know what? God doesn't want you doing it on your own strength. It's like we're all like, well, the Bible talks about us being clay pots. We're like a bunch of clay pots, and well, clay pots is pretty good, but we don't relate to clay pots. Tupperware pitchers we relate to. Okay, a Tupperware pitcher. I can relate to a Tupperware pitcher, and you and I are like Tupperware pitchers. And you know what people are coming to? Ministry is all about filling their cup, giving them something to drink out of your Tupperware pitcher. Well, if your Tupperware pitcher is filled with milk that was dated April 2nd, and it's kind of like, you know, scum on the top, and you pop open the top, and they come to you and they say, oh, I'm so thirsty, may I have something to drink? What's in your Tupperware container, buddy? You're going to pour it out for them? See, that's what I have to offer people. But when God's Spirit comes into my life, and He cleans out the pitcher, and He fills me with Himself, I'll tell you, what they taste is sweet. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what God wants people to taste, not you. Ministry requires anointing. Now, how do we get this anointing? If we were to go back through and follow the things we did this Wednesday night, when Jesus was baptized, it says He prayed and the heavens opened and the Spirit came upon Him. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus was praying when the Holy Spirit came upon Him. You find all through Scripture the subject of the empowering, the filling, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is always like this with the subject of prayer. And so here's something I want you to hang on to, okay? This is something you can grab a hold of. It's how do I get more of this Holy Spirit in my life? I want you to hang on to this morning the subject of prayer, of personal prayer. Just you and God. I'm going to read to you a quote from somebody you wouldn't expect to hear charismatic things from a great Baptist preacher. Oh, but he's a charismatic through and through. His name is Charles Spurgeon. And he writes about the benefits of spending time alone with God in prayer. Some of this I read Wednesday night, but I went and found the source and found some wonderful stuff. Listen to this. One bright benefit which private prayer brings down upon the ministry is an indescribable and inimitable something, better understood than named. It is a dew from the Lord, D-E-W, dew, like the morning dew. A divine presence, which you will recognize at once when I say it is an unction from the Holy One. Unction is another word for anointing. What is it? I wonder how long we might beat our brains before we could plainly put into words what is meant by preaching with unction. Yet he who preaches knows its presence, and he who hears soon detects its absence. Everyone knows what the freshness of the morning is when orient pearls abound on every blade of grass. He's talking about dew on the grass. But who can describe it, much less produce it of himself? Such is the mystery of spiritual anointing. We know, but we cannot tell to others what it is. See, we're going to talk about this thing, this anointing that God wants for your life. But you can't make it happen. Only God can anoint you. I can't make it happen. Getting person XYZ to pray over you really can't make it happen. Only God can make it happen. You can be in a place to receive it, and that's what personal prayer is all about. But you can't make it happen. You can't manufacture this anointing. Spurgeon goes on to say this: unction is a thing which you cannot manufacture, and its counterfeits are worse than worthless. Yet it is in itself priceless and beyond measure, needful if you would edify believers and bring sinners to Jesus. To the secret pleader with God, this secret is committed. Upon him rests the dew of the Lord. About him is the perfume which makes glad the heart. If the anointing which we bear come not from the Lord of hosts, we are deceivers. And since only in prayer can we obtain it, let us continue instant, constant, fervent in supplication. Let your fleece lie on the threshing floor of supplication till it is wet with the dew of heaven. Go not to minister in the temple till you have washed in the laver. Think not to be a messenger of grace to others till you have seen the God of grace for yourselves and have the word from his mouth. Anointing. Ministry requires anointing. And there's no shortcuts to it. There's no instant anointing. It takes time with God. How do I pray for this anointing? Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm going to give you four words to think about when you spend time asking God for his anointing on your life. This is how the power of the Holy Spirit comes. John chapter 7. You've seen this many times. I take you here regularly. John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him receive, though the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, if you have a pen or a pencil, there's four words I'd like you to circle in there. Four words to circle, because this is what it's all about. The word thirst, if any man thirst, it's the first one. The second one is come, let him come unto me. The third word is drink. And the fourth word is believeth. This is what it's all about. This is how it's all put together. Let's explain. He says, if any man thirst. If you're going to spend time with God, seeking his anointing, and by the way, this isn't something that you just get once. I got the anointing and I go for the rest of my life. You know, it's like Greg Laurie talks about I've heard him use this illustration, the guy that goes and gets a brand new car and comes back to the dealership 2 weeks later and says, "Hey, I want my money back. This is a terrible car. It just broke down on me in the freeway. And I don't understand. I want my money back. This thing doesn't run." And they tow the car in, and the dealer looks at the car, and he comes back and says, "Well, did you ever go to the gas station?" "What are you talking about? What's a gas station?" "Well, I mean, you ran out of gas." "What do you mean I ran out of gas? This is a new car. You got this shit. This should run forever." "No, you got to go to the gas station and get filled up." Precious ones, we need to keep getting filled. And so as I come to God, spending time with him to fill me, this is what it's about. The first thing is, are you thirsty? I mean, are you really thirsty? See, if you're not convinced that you need the Holy Spirit, well, you know what? You ain't gonna get it. If you don't think you need the Lord to work in your life, don't worry. He won't. But if you've come to the place where you know you don't want people drinking out of your stinky, and you want them, oh, to taste of the Lord and how sweet He is, well then, and you need Him, well then that's the place to start. Then your time with the Lord's going to be valuable if you're thirsty. If any man thirst, Jesus says, let him come unto Me. That's the second thing. Come unto Me. Come unto Jesus. The filling of the Holy Spirit, God will use people in your life. God will use other people to pray for you, to lay hands on you. God will use that in your life. But you know what? The Holy Spirit comes from Jesus. And the truth is, you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the one who gives you the power. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You've got to come to make sure you're coming to the right person. Make sure you're coming to the right place. Come to Jesus and drink. To drink, translate receive. Receive it. Drink it in. It's one thing to ask for a drink when you're thirsty. But when your friend puts a can of Pepsi on the table in front of you, you can stop asking. And it's time to drink. You following me? Mom, I'm thirsty. Can I get something to drink? Okay, sweetheart. Okay, just a minute. Mom, I'm thirsty. Can I get something to drink? Okay, sweetheart. Okay, here you go, sweetheart. Here's your drink. Mom, I'm thirsty. Can I have something to drink? Right there. Mom, I'm thirsty. Can I have something to drink? It's right in front of you. Hello. There comes a point. Asking is good. You need to ask. But there comes a point when you simply have to receive and drink it in. Take time to drink. Take time to drink. Sometimes you pull in the gas station and you've only got time. I mean, you're running late, you're half hour behind schedule, and the little yellow light's on and it's blinking and the car's starting to sputter, and you pull into the gas station, but you're really late, so you just got time to, you know, put a couple of gallons in, you know, and that's okay. That's okay. But you know what you really need? You need time to take the time to go to the gas station and fill it up. And it kind of takes a little time, doesn't it? Just isn't always like that. You know, the short times waiting on, okay, God, please fill me up. I need You right now. We need that sometimes, and that's good sometimes. Good to top it off kind of a thing. But you know, precious ones, sometimes you need to just take time in God's presence to wait on Him and to drink. Let Him fill you up. And then He says, He who believeth on Me, as the Scripture says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's the last thing, is belief. That's really how you receive, is to believe. You only have to trust Jesus. You only have to trust Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. It's not about having some sort of psyched up, pumped up believing. Well, if I just believe, no, not quite enough. I'm going to get there. You know, well, I don't feel anything yet. Don't feel anything yet. Better try the lard. Pump it up. You know. No. No, that's not believing. That's pumping. He who believes. Do you believe He will fill you? He doesn't say, he who gets this tingly feeling starts at the top of your head and goes ooh, down your back and down your spine. Whoa! He who gets the tingly feeling will have rivers of living water out of his. Doesn't say that. Not a word about emotions in here, is there? Not a word about feelings. It's drink and believe. Now, sometimes you will get a thrill of your life as the Holy Spirit fills you. Sometimes you will be in the deepest, darkest pits of despair, and you are crying out to the Lord, and He will catch you by surprise. And He shows up, Jesus shows up, and He fills you in all the joy. That will happen sometimes. But sometimes it doesn't happen that way at all. Sometimes it's just, I'm going to wait on you, Lord. I'm just going to receive from you, Lord. I just love you. I need you, Lord. And I'm trusting that you are filling me. Do you think Jesus is somebody who keeps His word?
Yeah, right. Yeah, fill you with Holy Spirit. Yeah, right.
Is that what you think of Jesus? Or do you think He's someone who will keep His word if you ask? Do you? Then all you have to do is trust Him that He has done it and receive it. Ministry requires anointing. Ministry requires anointing. Let's see if I can get past the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. In the days before sutures and needles and stuff like that, you got a big cut in your arm. What they'd have to do is they would press out the wound. They would push the wound together. And somebody would bind it up with tight bandages to keep the wound together so that it would heal. Bind up the wound. He says, He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. It's not a physical thing, is it? The brokenhearted. The word broken means, besides broken, it means to be maimed. You know, somebody's had the arm cut off, you know, and heads, you know, to be maimed. Do you feel like that in your heart? To be crippled? Do you feel crippled emotionally? To be wrecked? To be crushed? Ever had your heart crushed? It ain't fun, is it? You know what Jesus says here? Jesus says, God the Father has sent me to heal, to bind up, to put the pieces back together for the brokenhearted. God cares about brokenhearted people. He cares about them. He sent Jesus to heal them. God cares about you. Some of us, you know, we kind of consider that we're doing ministry and God wants to use us to reach people, you know, and to help people, like lift them up and help take care of people. That's what ministry is all about. You're right. That's what ministry is all about. But you know, sometimes the whiners get to you. Oh, I can't believe it, man. You know, always griping about their problems. Always, oh, your broken heart, you know. You just grow up. Gals, did your husband say that to you? You feel like that, huh? Well, gang, if you consider yourself in the ministry, and you are, then you ought to have a heart like Jesus. And that's to care about the brokenhearted. to be a part of their healing. Near the close of his ministry, a famous British preacher of the Victorian age said, "If I had my ministry to do over, I would preach more to broken hearts. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now, actually, he's using Jewish technical language, that JTL. Jewish technical language is being used here, to proclaim liberty to the captives. We find this same kind of phrasing used in Leviticus 25, verse 10, if you would research the depths of Scripture. Leviticus 25:10 says, "Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." Now, what in the world is that talking about? Every 50 years you are to proclaim liberty. That sounds like a July 4th kind of a thing. Doesn't that, it must mean fireworks or something, you know. Proclaim liberty throughout the, liberty and justice for all. Amen. So it's just, well, what he's talking about is that the Jews had certain laws built into their national system, certain laws that helped keep economic balance. This law, the law of the year of Jubilee, it worked this way. Let's say you went off and invested all this money, invested your life savings in the latest dot-com venture, and it went bust. It was, you know, Fred Schwartz down the street. He doesn't know a thing about computers, and he gave him all his money, and he ran off to Hawaii, and now you're poor and you're broke, and you have to mortgage your house. You have to sell your house. And so you sell your house to your neighbor down the street. Well, at the year of Jubilee, everything that's been sold of the family property goes back to the original family. All the debts are canceled. And yet the family's, hey, we got money again. Wouldn't that be cool? I think we ought to lobby Congress for this. What do you think? You know, credit, get a big, every 50 years, you get the credit card bill and it says your debts are paid. Do you like that? I like that. Kind of. A lot. It's like a fresh start. It's like getting a notice that your credit cards have been paid. Proclaim liberty to the captives. What is this all about? This may sound like a leap to you, but this is all about forgiveness. This is all about forgiveness. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. What are you talking about? The word forgiveness. Did you ever think about what forgiveness, the word, means? It means to let go of a debt. It means to release a debt. You know, your little brother borrows your best rollerblades. And he goes off down the street and does a bunch of jumps and starts grinding on the, doing these grinds okay, I don't talk the talk, okay? He ruins your rollerblades. He owes you, doesn't he? He owes you. He owes you a debt. If you forgive him, then you get rid of the debt. And he no longer owes you anything. That's what forgiveness is all about. If you find yourself owing a bank $20,000 and you've lost your job and you have no way to repay, you might be able to plead with the lender to forgive part of your debt. The lender would much rather that you agree to at least give them $5,000 than nothing. And so sometimes a lender will take your loan and say, "You owe us $20,000. Well, I'll tell you what. We will forgive you $15,000, and you still pay us back $5,000. It's forgiving a debt. When someone does something to hurt you, they owe you. They ought to pay you something in return for hurting you. When you forgive them, you release them of their debt. You say to them, you no longer owe me. sometimes when I'm counseling with people, one of the things that happens in counseling is people will tell you about the times they've been hurt. And they will tell you about people who've hurt them and people that have wronged them. And because usually the people I counsel with are Christians, and because they know I'm their pastor, and they know that Christians are supposed to forgive, and so they tell me about these things, and they say, you know, they did this to me, and they did that to me, and they did this to me, but you know I forgave them. And they did this to me, and I just, every night I think about it, they did this to me, and they did that to me, but I forgave them. They might even tell me, I went to them and I said, I forgive you. So I've done my part. But they did this to me, and they did that to me. And you know what? You know what? People don't always like me when I tell them this. But I will tell them, oh, no, you haven't. See, when you forgive somebody, and telling someone you've forgiven them doesn't make it so. Forgiveness means you stop calling the bank to see if their check might be good. You follow me? Forgiveness means you don't send the Terminator to collect. Forgiveness means that you let it go. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty. Now, this isn't about us forgiving each other, though that's a part of it. What Jesus came to proclaim was that God forgives you. That's what he came to do. Jesus' ministry was all about paying debts. Jesus' ministry was all about forgiveness. He spent a lot of time with people who were in deep debt to God. He spent time with sinners. But rather than just helping them get even deeper in debt to God, Jesus helped people out of their debts. He hanged with sinners. He hung around sinners. He would forgive them. God is willing to forgive you because Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins. And so, he came to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to them that are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that God is pleased with you. And it's at that point that Jesus stopped. He didn't continue on to the rest of it because the rest of it refers to his second coming and the day of the vengeance of our God. See, Jesus will come back and fulfill the day of vengeance. He will do that when he comes back the second time. And to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, verse 3, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. We'll come back to that in a minute. And they shall build the old wastes. Now this is talking when Jesus comes back. The nation of Israel will be rebuilt like never before. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. He's talking to the Jews, and he's saying, strangers, that's you and I, Gentiles, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Sons of the alien. Did you know that are these UFOs? These little green guys? Are you awake? No, he's not aliens. He's talking about us, non-Jewish people. Verse 6, but ye, the Jews, shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers, the servants of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. That the Gentile nations will take care of Israel. Verse 7, for your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land shall they possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. Now, the language that he's using is talking about an inheritance, about getting your inheritance. You know, dad dies and the lawyer calls everybody together and everybody gets their inheritance. Now, according to Jewish law, typically what would happen is that all the kids get together and every kid gets an equal portion of the inheritance. Everything's divided up among the kids except for the firstborn son, who gets a double portion. And so what he's saying that, that the Jews, Israel, is like his firstborn son. And he calls them that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. They're his firstborn. So he's just saying there will be a time you'll get everything that's coming to you, double even. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love judgment or justice, or I love doing what's right. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Or the NIV says, I hate robbery and iniquity, and I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And in other words, their seed, their descendants, will become famous. The descendants from the nation of Israel will become famous. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Again, I believe this is talking about the Jews who have been saved, who believe, and saying, look, God is just, he's decking us out. I mean, he's loading us down with riches. I mean, man, we are looking good. I mean, I don't know if they quite say it like that. But verse 11, they'll say, oy vey, we're looking good. Verse 11. As the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Right now, it's kind of hard to get anything good to come out of the world. But God will, when Jesus comes back, God will be able to make righteousness and praise spring up from the world. Go back to verse 3, and I want to just take this apart for just a second. We're closing here. This is written to those who are mourned, those who are sad, those who are grieved over their sin, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Now he's talking to the Jews, but you know what, gang? I think this is for us even now. He says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Now ashes is what you would... In the old days, when you're really, really bummed about something, you just didn't go in your room and sulk. You didn't go in the room and slam the door and put your head under the pillow. No, you did. You were more complex then. See, in those ancient days, when you were really bummed about something, you would tear your clothes, you would put gunny sack on for underwear, and you would go to the fireplace, take a couple handfuls of soot, and throw it all over you. Now, imagine your mom would get pretty upset about that. But this is what you would do when you were really bummed, you know, and you were having a bad day at home or something. And God says, I'm going to take your ashes, and I'm going to exchange it for beauty. Wonderful picture here. Take all the things that are ruined and burnt to pieces in your life, and exchange it for beauty. There's also a play on words here in the Hebrew. We don't see it in English. But the words for beauty and ashes are just like a single letter away. Very, very closely related. I mean, very not related. They're just, they sound similar. Close but worlds apart. God can take something so horrible in your life and just make the slightest change and turn it into beauty. I will give you beauty for ashes. He says, I will give you the oil of joy for mourning. Mourning, being so bummed out, being so depressed. And God says, I will give you the oil of joy. We've already talked about oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. Oil was also something that you would find at the personal care section of Savon drugs. It was you'd find it next to the oil of Olay and the Brute and Right Guard and that kind of stuff. Oil was something you would do. You would put oil on your friends when they came over. That would be a way of blessing them. Now we'd get all grossed out. Oh man, let my hair alone. Oh gosh, I just blow dried it, man. What are you doing? You know. But it was a way of blessing something. It'd be kind of like, you know, your friend coming over and you're putting Old Spice on them. Okay, try something else. Yeah. But you get what I mean? When you were bummed and in mourning, in sadness, you wouldn't put oil on. You'd be his plain Jane, stinky old self kind of thing. But when you wanted to look nice, you put oil on. God says, I will give you the oil of joy. I'll beautify your life. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The word picture that he paints in the Hebrew is taking your drab, old, dungy, gritty clothes and giving you brightly colored ones that are praise. Made out of praise. Garments of praise. Taking the drabness, the when your life is just filled with, oh, ye, oh, 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 I'm just living my life, just the same thing day after day. And God wants to take all that junk away and give you the garment of praise, brightly colored garment of praising our God. That they might be called trees of righteousness, God wants to make you a tall, sturdy oak tree. The planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Look at Luke chapter 15. Read a story and we'll close. Luke chapter 15. You know this story. I want to show you, you'll see some of this same stuff right here in this story that Jesus tells that you know. You know this story. You'll see God. You'll see the robe. You'll see the garments. You'll see God taking ashes and giving it beauty. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. So, kid wanted his inheritance before dad kicked the bucket. And he got it. Verse 13. And not many days after the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country. He wanted to get as far from home as possible. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, because he did, he got rid of it all, spent it all, went right through his fingers, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want, got really hungry. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. He wanted to feed his pigs. That's the job. That's the only job he could land, was being an exalted pig feeder. Verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And he was busy feeding these pigs slop, pig food, and he was so hungry he wanted to eat the pig food, but he couldn't even eat the pig food. Pigs are not gourmets, by the way. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I mean, he got to figuring that even the slaves back at dad's house had it better than he did. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. I like the fact that the father saw the son when he was still a long way off. Why do I like that? What does that say to me? It says to me that dad was watching. Dad was looking, waiting for the son to come home. And one day he saw a figure that looked awfully familiar coming over the hill. And he knew it was his son. He knew it was his boy. He could recognize the walk. And he ran to him. Benny Hester has an old song, something about, the only time I saw God run was when he ran to me, held me in his arms. This is a picture of God the Father. He ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servant, bring forth, here it is, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. He came to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now, I didn't even mention that, but it says that He might be glorified. The word glorified is actually, it's not the normal word for glorified. It's a word that means to be beautified. It's related to the same word that says beauty for ashes. And the language carries the idea that when God changes things in your life and makes you beautiful, He's looking good Himself. He makes Himself look good by making you look good. God wants to take care of you. He wants to help you. He wants to restore you. He wants to forgive you. Ernest Hemingway wrote a story about a father and his teenage son. In the story, the relationship had become somewhat strained, and the teenage son ran away from home. His father began a journey in search of that rebellious son. Finally, in Madrid, Spain, in a last desperate attempt to find the boy, the father put an ad in the local newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." The next day, in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. They were all looking for forgiveness. They were all looking for a father who loved. You know what? He's there. Waiting. Just waiting. For you to turn around if you've been away. Just waiting for your friends to turn around if they've been away.